Every year before our campaign, I preach a series of sermons on Christian stewardship, and this is the second in that series of three. If you take out your scripture sheet from 1 Timothy, two passages. Fascinating, fascinating material. In this passage, Paul gives instruction to Christian slaves who are at the bottom of the economic ladder. He goes all the way through the ladder to the top to give special instruction at the end to Christians who are wealthy. So this includes everyone. He writes to his young associate Timothy, and this letter would have been read in the church at Ephesus. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brethren, or they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with delusion, he knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base superstitions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. And then this phrase, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There is great contentment in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. As for the rich in this world, Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. This is the word of the Lord. Out there in the vast wastelands of American Christianity, there breeds a virus, a deadly seductive teaching that corrupts faith in Jesus Christ and often leads humble people to disappointment and despair. Some call it the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, and I summarize its teaching this way. If you have enough faith, and if you pray the right prayers, and if you use the right verbal formulas, and if you have the right attitude, and if you give to the right TV minister, then God is obligated to respond to you with the jackpot so you can be the latest example of the American dream Christian style. You see, faith in this camp is like dropping quarters in a slot machine. One day you are guaranteed to have the big payoff. And in this theology, wealth becomes a sign that you are right with God. And you can spot the people who are right with God in the church by their riches, their bling, their stuff, and their big celebrity smile of shiny new dental veneers. They are the truly blessed. And we should emulate them as we watch their 30-minute infomercials on television Christianity, which always end with something like this. If you had my faith, and if you were following my new mega program of positive confession available to you on CD-ROM for only $249.95, then you would be as prosperous as I am. Now, what's wrong with this popular teaching? As in most eras in the church, there's just enough truth about it to convince the naive or the desperate. It is true that God is the source of all good gifts and gives us good things to enjoy. It is true that trust and obedience is the route to receive God's promises, and God is often lavish. It is true that involuntary poverty and servitude is not the will of God. It is true that cooperating with God in giving opens us to surprising provision. But to reduce faith in our great God to one more tool for self-enrichment and consumeristic self-indulgence is to pervert it. It inflates the self rather than putting the self at the foot of the cross of Christ. Now, this teaching is so popular in America because the definition for the good life keeps going up and up. So we are being programmed by the culture to be less and less content and less generous in our giving. Now, the data is in, and it is not encouraging. The more Christians make, the smaller percentage they give. I talked to an honest man one time, and he said, when he was making $20,000 a year, it was easy to tithe because it wasn't a lot of money. But when he started making over $100,000 and thought about giving the church $10,000 a year, he said, "Preacher, that was real money." And it was harder to give out of the more than it was to be faithful with the less. So I said, "Can I pray for you?" And I laid hands on him. I said, "Lord, would you please reduce this income down to where he can tithe again?" He said, "No, don't pray that." And I laughed. Folks, there's some things money can't buy. It'll buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, and finery but not beauty. It'll buy a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, and is a passport to everywhere but heaven. Now, how can I say that when the church needs to raise about $800,000 a year to stay in business, which is a lot of money? Because when Paul taught in the Ephesian church, he started with people that didn't have much of anything. About a third of the Roman Empire was slaves. 40 to 60 million of them, but it was not a race-based institution as it was in the South 150 years ago, which is a peculiar form of slavery. Slaves in the ancient world might be of any class and any race. Some of them sold themselves into slavery. Some were caught in war. Some were born in slavery. Some had PhDs and were used to teach children. Slaves in the ancient world, if you're in a Roman family, you could own property. You could make an income on the side. You could even own other slaves. And hardly any of those Roman slaves ended up dying in slavery. About half were freed by age 30. And at one time, under Caesar Augustus, so many slaves were being freed that he had to put in legislation to make it stop. So do not equate what the church teaches in the scriptures about Roman slavery with the slavery we experienced in America. Both are wrong, both are evil, but ancient slavery was not nearly as brutal as what happened in this country for 300 years. Now, some people say, why didn't Paul, as a Christian, call for the abolition of slavery in the ancient world? What you forget is the ancient world was not a modern liberal democracy where you get a vote and a statement about policies. It was run by Caesar from top to bottom. It was an economic system that depended on slavery. So Paul decided not to speak out against it and cause a riot and get the church crushed, but to undermine it from inside the church, until the day would come when slavery would be banished. So Paul, as a man with a trade as a leather worker and as a man with a PhD in theology, he probably spoke three or four languages, he was urbane, he was a missionary, told slaves in the Ephesian church that had pagan masters that they were to be a witness to them, that showing up for work was their mission, that in line with that culture, they would give them honor, not because they were honorable, but because they could be a witness to Jesus Christ, so that pagan master would not misunderstand the faith and might even be converted. Paul told that slave that you were defined not by the man or by the Roman law or by the emperor. You are now defined by your new role as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And whatever you are doing it as unto the Lord, so that master will not blaspheme this faith and might even be converted. How many people across our world have been evangelized by their social lessers? And one day had to look up on the people they used to look down on. The untold story of heaven will be how many slaves and sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters who were forced to work in humble situations way beyond their ability bore witness to Jesus Christ faithfully every day, all day long, and will be rewarded by God. So if Paul tells a slave with a pagan master that he can be a witness for Jesus Christ even in those tried and tough circumstances, how much more ought we, with all the privileges and rights we have, be witnesses for Christ in our work? And then Paul turned to people in the congregation, some of whom were Christian slaves with Christian masters. He says, Christian slaves, just because your owner sits down the pew from you on Sundays doesn't mean you get a right to be disrespectful because you're both Christians. You need to give him even more since he's a beloved brother. I wish I could tell you that all Christians were good employees, but I regularly hear reports about people who are not good workers, who use the name of Christ and the status of their employer, if they're a Christian, to be late for work, to not do a good job, to not aim at excellence, to be involved in gossip in the office. Did you know that when you're at work, non-Christians are watching you? And if they hear all this church talk, but they don't see you aiming at excellence, why should they regard your faith? A young woman in Georgetown was legendary for being late for work. Her office laughed at her until the day I called her in and I said, Susie, I need to speak with you about a problem. You're faithful in the church, but you're not faithful in your work. You're always late. They see you as a gossip. They laugh at you behind your back. How can you be a witness for Christ in your work and live this way? I love you. And it sobered her. So do me a favor, guys and girls. If you're not a good worker, if you're not 15 minutes early and stay 15 minutes late, if you're not working out for the bottom line, if you're not keeping up technically, if you're not an honorable person at work, please don't tell them you go to church here. And don't tell them I'm your pastor, because we can't use the bad publicity. Let us produce the kind of people who are excellent in their work. Let us be the kind of people that all of agreement people say, let's go down and visit that church because we like the kind of people it's producing. And so Paul called on the people that were the lowest of the low in the ancient world, converted slaves, that they were to be missionaries wherever they were, and that they were to do their work with excellence and bring glory to the name of Jesus. Do you know what John Wesley told the poor that came to faith in Christ into his ministry? He gave them the same dignity. He said, you may work in a factory, you may work in a tannery, you may be a peddler, but you're a Methodist, and therefore you're a missionary. And so all of you, do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. We have a faith that can take people on the bottom of life and give them the dignity of knowing Christ and not living in fear and being a missionary and counting on God's power wherever they are. But there were preachers in those days, too, who thought that godliness was a means to gain. That godliness was not a goal in itself. It wasn't enough to be like Christ, because if you're like Christ, it will give you a financial advantage. Because the real goal of the Christian life is not to be godly and holy. It's to be what? Rich. And it's the same perversion of the faith that we find in the health and wealth gospel in our day. Godliness, being changed to be like Christ, is the goal. There is nothing more valuable. It's all that you will carry from this life into the next. I've seen pictures of myself 30 minutes after I was born and cleaned up a little bit. And you know what? I was naked. I came in with nothing. And I'm going to leave with what? Nothing. And every day in the shower, I'm reminded by God that life is naked in and naked what? Out. That accumulation is for this life. But when God pulls the plug on me and all the supports go away, my balance sheet in heaven will not be measured in dollars. It will be measured in the kind of person I either have become or not become by drawing on the grace of God and the example of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked Henry Ford's accountant, how much did he leave? And he said, he left it all. The Bible is not against ambition. The Bible is not against the accumulation of wealth. The Bible is against us putting our hopes in the wrong place and forgetting that we come in naked and we go out naked. And that godliness means to, it's not the absence of ambition, it is being content with God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Did you know that some of the desires you have for things God wants to fulfill, that desire is the way God draws us into economic activity? And there's nothing wrong with wanting a house or a car or a piece of art or a new tool or a first-time spouse. Those are all concrete things that rightly can bring enjoyment. What's God against is people, not the contentment of good quality stuff, but a desire for riches. A desire to have all the money in the world so that I can have what I want, when I want it, without regard to anybody else. And God says that plunges preachers and other people into all kinds of hurtful desires. You see, as soon as you got money, you got to raise your taste. You got to trade in your friends. You got to have the best of everything. And that cute thing at the office starts looking pretty good, better than your wife. And since I have the best of all things, I'm going to get her now. And then God pulls the plug on these Wall Street guys and these high-flying preachers. And in fact, they have been seduced, not by a car or a house or something good. They've been seduced by this idea that God will make me rich if I use the right formula. And then I can live without God. Rare is the person who can have wealth and dependence upon God. It took me a long time to recognize that rich Christians are what I call special needs Christians. Some of them have earned their wealth in business. Some of them have inherited it. Some of them are inventors. But they're special needs Christians because they have special temptations and special opportunities. And so Paul told Timothy to minister to the poor, to the slaves, and also to minister to the rich with a different strategy. Now, not many times, but several times in my ministry, I've dealt with very wealthy people. And I'll just tell you, it was intimidating to go into their homes. I was just frankly intimidated until I read this passage. And my job was not to ask them for money to rescue the church at the end of the year. My job was to help them grow in Christ so they would not be haughty. It was to teach them not to put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the God who gives us everything to enjoy. And one reason I did that was by refusing gifts and privileges from them. My consistent message was, God wants something for you, not something from you. And do you know, in America, it's easier for the poor to get good pastoral care than the rich? Because the rich have been hit on for so much, they're leery of everybody, and they go into hiding even from their pastors. So the poor in America receive better pastoral care than those with resources. Isn't that interesting? I remember one year, and I won't tell you the details, a woman came to me and said she wanted to give away some money. So what did I do? I went out in Georgetown, and I researched all the Christian do-good organizations, and I went through their boards of directors, and I looked at their financial sheets, and I assessed their ministries, and I gave her a list of 10 things she could give to in Georgetown that I could back with my credibility. And that year, all over Georgetown, the nonprofits did really well. And nobody, I had the greatest sense of satisfaction with helping somebody give away over $100,000. I helped her to be rich in good deeds. And my reward was that the poor that year were better served. So I want to end with this. In the church, those with nothing can serve God, the slaves. In the church, those with great resources can serve God. The real point is not what you have, but what has you. Not what we hold, but how tightly we hold it. Not what we have, but how we got it. Mission starts at Main Street. And I invite you to buy stock in this work and then be a good, involved stockholder. And help us to value the true riches as we use wisely the money God's people entrust to us. 97 years ago, Charles Tindley, a black gospel hymn writer, wrote a wonderful, wonderful song. And I invite you to sing it at a prayer. Hymn number 522, Leave It There.